Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. As you're turning to Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, let me give you a little bit of an understanding what we're doing this morning. If you haven't been able to tell, we've been talking about thankfulness, we've been talking about rejoicing, we've been talking about praising the Lord, and if you haven't noticed, this week is Thanksgiving, which, if you're like me, I cannot believe Thanksgiving is already here. Is it just me, or does it seem like Thanksgiving has really snuck up on us this year? I have an excuse. I have an infant son, so the last 2 months have been a complete blur for me. I don't know what your excuse is, but for me, Thanksgiving is just right around the corner, and I have no idea how it's gotten there. So what we're doing this morning is we're taking a step out of Acts. So right, normally on Sunday mornings, we focus on Acts, and we've been walking through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 6 normally, but this week, we're taking a step back to talk about this idea of thankfulness. And when we talk about Thanksgiving or thankfulness, we want to make sure that we're talking about the most important thing that we can and should be thankful for. Whenever we go to my parents for Thanksgiving, we have a tradition. And I'm sure that your families have their own traditions. But at Thanksgiving, my mom gives us a little kernel of corn, and she puts it on each one of our plates. It looks kind of ridiculous because it's a big plate that we're going to fill up with food in a moment. But we just have this tiny little corn kernel on the plate, and we pass around a little bowl, and each person takes a chance to put the kernel in the little bowl and say something that they're thankful for. All right, that's one of our traditions that we do every single year, is what are we thankful for? And of course, you always have to one-up the person who went before you, right? If somebody says a really good thing, you think, oh man, I can't say that I'm thankful for food because they just said they're thankful for a baby, so I've got to one-up them a little bit. My question that I want us to be thinking about this morning as we start this sermon is, what would you say if you had that corn kernel in your hand and you were going to put it in the bowl and you were asked, what are you most thankful for right now? At this time of year, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, what are we most thankful for? The title of my sermon is Giving Thanks for What Matters Most, or What Truly Matters Most. What we're going to be talking about is not just the basic things that we could and should be thankful for. There are a plethora of things that you and I need to be thankful for, but what I want to focus on more so than just this ethereal idea of thankfulness is the what and why are we thankful. I want to focus on, if you are a Christian, what should be changing your life and what should make you most thankful this holiday season and for the rest of our lives. So that's what we're going to be talking about in here in Romans chapter 6. I know we're jumping into the middle of a book, in the middle of a chapter, and just in the middle of, we don't know what's going on here, but my hope and my prayer is that we're going to rightly understand what Paul was writing to the church at Rome and how it should affect our lives as well. Before we get to our verses, let me add one final thing. I'm making a basic assumption this morning that each one of us understand one very clear, necessary detail. And that is, if you are a Christian, you are called to be thankful. All right, this is an assumption that I'm making, right? If you are a believer in Christ, you are called to be thankful. We know this all throughout Scripture. All of Scripture tells us this. Let me give you just a couple of quick examples of this. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." And Acts 5:41, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, says that the disciples, after being beaten by the Sanhedrin, rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the assumption is we need to be thankful. Now let's ask the necessary question, what are we to be thankful for and why are we to be thankful for that? So with all of that being said, let's consider our verses here in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, how thankful we are that you have given us your word for us to rightly understand this morning. Thank you that for each of us, we have a Bible in our hands or a Bible on our phones that we can see for ourselves what your word says. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work within us this morning, that our minds will be opened to cognitively understand your word, and our hearts will be opened so that we will have a heart understanding, that we will follow you, whatever your word says. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of a context of where we are. So normally in Acts, we know what's going on and we can jump right into the passage. But here in Romans, we're jumping into the middle of the book. So we want to make sure that we're understanding what's going on here in the book of Romans. So probably many of you know this. You've been through the book of Romans before, but this was a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he was writing it to the church in Rome. Now that's significant, if nothing else, because he's writing primarily to Gentiles and he's writing to Christians. So the recipients of this book are going to be Christians. The intent of Paul's writing of this entire letter was primarily to further articulate and explain salvation. He is wanting these people in this church to rightly understand the salvation that they have already received. This book is deeply theological, and it's also deeply missional as well. Paul is focusing this idea on salvation in their own lives as well as those around them. He's going to use Old Testament imagery throughout this book. He's going to use the patriarchs as images and symbols of God's faithfulness and what God has and will continue to do for his people. He's going to talk about the law and show how the law and any ethnicity, whether Jew or Gentile, is insufficient to give you salvation. The law can't do that. Your ethnicity can't do that. You need something else. Paul focuses, especially in chapter 3, on the sinfulness of all of mankind, that we are all in dire straits on our own, and without something helping us, it's a bad situation for us. And so he then focuses then on what the Holy Spirit does. He focuses on what Christ has done. He focuses on how God the Father has provided a means of salvation. And finally, he closes the book out with, what does Christian living look like? If you've accepted Christ, if you are a believer, how is your life affected by your salvation? So this is, in a very small nutshell, essentially the book of Romans. That's what he's talking about in throughout the whole book. Here in chapter 6, in the first 7 verses, we're not going to read through those just because we don't have time, but he's focusing primarily on what salvation looks like for someone who's just come out of a life of sin. He makes statements saying, you can no longer live in sin if you're going to be in Christ. You can no longer be given over to the sin that has so easily entangled us, but rather your life must be changed if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So this is the setup for where we are here in verse 8. He's talked about the importance of salvation. He's talked about if you believe in Christ, your life should be different. And then here in verse 8, he's going to be talking about Christ, and more specifically, Christ's work. What did Christ do? And remember, we're tying this into this idea of being thankful. What are we to be most thankful for? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 8 through 11. Notice what he says first about Christ. When we talk about what should you and I be thankful for this Thanksgiving season and really for the rest of our lives, the first thing that we see, especially here in these verses and really all throughout Scripture, is this idea of Christ. We are to be thankful for Christ, but what specifically about Christ should you and I be thankful for? I think there's an implication here in our verses, and especially when we look in verse 9, the implication here is that we are to be thankful that Christ is real and that Christ came to this earth. Without Christ coming to this earth as an incarnate man, God-man, we would have no hope. If Christ never came to this earth as a little baby and grew up and then did all of these miraculous, amazing things that Jesus did, then we would have no hope. So the very beginning of our thankfulness needs to be, thank you that Christ came. Thank you, Lord, that you stepped into our time, into our space, and you did something amazing. Christ didn't have to do that. He didn't have to leave heaven, but rather he came on his own accord and he did so, because he knew we needed it. So the first thing that we are to be thankful for, the what of our thanksgiving, ought to be that Christ has stepped into our time, has stepped into our lives, that he actually came to this earth and that he has changed everything. The second idea that we see here in our verses of what our thankfulness should look like, our thankfulness should reflect the work of Jesus Christ and what Jesus accomplished when he was on this earth. Yes, Jesus did amazing things when he was here. We know the stories, right? We know that he fed 4,000, 5,000 people. We know that Jesus walked on water. We know that he turned water into wine. We know that he healed the lame and the blind and all of these other miraculous, amazing things. But when we talk ultimately about the work of Christ, those things are not his ultimate work. That was just showing who Jesus was. In verse 10, notice what Paul says is the work of Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all. What is the work that Christ did that you and I are to be thankful for this morning? It's not ultimately that he turned water into wine, though that's an amazing thing, and that shows that he is God. It's ultimately not that he healed a blind man and forgave him of his sins, though certainly that is amazing and shows us that he is God. The ultimate thing that you and I ought to be thankful for, the what of Christ, is that Jesus came to die. Now that should sound really strange to us. Jesus? The ultimate thing that Jesus could do was that he came to die? How does that make any sense? If you read any Disney story, what does the prince or the princess always do? They always do something amazing, right? They save the day. They save the city. They don't end up dying and then the story is over, right? That's not the way that the stories happen. Rather, they do something amazing. They save, you know, their beloved. They save their family. And then they sing some happy song that's going to be stuck in your head for 10 years. That's what Disney movies do. There's a victory at the end, right? But yet, for Paul, what he says here is Christ came to die. That's what he came to do. He didn't come, ultimately, just to do the other things that we see in the gospel. Ultimately, he came to die, and to die with a purpose. And that's the difference. Everyone else in this world is going to die. Everyone else in this world has died. But Christ, when he came to die, died for a purpose. As Paul says in verse 10, he died to sin once for all. This was not just an accident. This was not just a, oh no, moment for the disciples, even though it was for them at that very moment. What we see with Jesus Christ dying is his purpose was to save humanity from our sins. That's what Paul had talked about in Romans chapter 3. You and I are all in the same boat. We are desperately in need of a Savior. So what does a Savior do? He comes to this earth. He comes and, yes, does amazing things, but the most miraculous of that is he dies for sin. He died to pay a punishment that you and I could never pay. That even if we've been in church for a long time, and many of us have heard the gospel presented so many times, yet this should still be amazing to us, that Jesus Christ died to pay a punishment for you and for me. He didn't have to, but yet he chose to do this. That's why in verse 10 he says he died to sin once for all. You know, when we talk about this idea of Christ dying on a cross, we talk about this in terms of an ultimatum. Either Christ defeated sin on the cross, or he didn't. There is no in-between. There is no middle ground. Either Christ sufficiently defeated sin for you and for me, if we are believing in Christ, or it's just another death on a shameful cross. But when we look at God's word, when we look at Romans chapter 6 here, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that when Jesus came, he didn't just die a shameful death, though he certainly did that. He didn't just die so that the Romans could feel like they were in charge of things, though certainly that happened momentarily. He died so that the punishment that you and I should have paid, we didn't have to pay. This is the mercy of God. The mercy of God means that you and I don't have to pay the price that was more than we could ever pay. When we talk about this idea of thankfulness, are we seeing that ultimately our thanksgiving must be set within the price we couldn't pay, but was paid on our behalf through the cross? What more could we be thankful for? What could be greater for us? What more could we put in that little bowl if we put our kernel of corn in there and say, I'm so thankful for X, Y, or Z? When we look at God's word, it's very clear. Everything is contingent upon, did Christ suffer and die for me? Did he take my sin on the cross when he died? You know, this is why Paul says here in our verses that this death was once for all. It didn't have to be done again. It's never to die again. Jesus defeated death, and death no longer has mastery over him. You know, when we think about Jesus' death and when we think about what he actually accomplished on the cross, the roots go far deeper than just this idea that Paul is really talking about of Jesus dying on the cross. This is something that has been foretold, not just in prophecy, but in practice throughout all of the Bible. Throughout all of Scripture, there's been this longing or this looking forward to a Savior who's going to take sin and ultimately is going to defeat it in a way that no one and nothing else ever could. In the Old Testament, we had a sacrificial system. If you look through the Old Testament, you see God giving the law to Israel, his chosen people. And whenever someone would sin, or whenever God's people would sin, they would take a blameless lamb. They would take some animal or some sort of their produce, and they would sacrifice it for the sin that was committed. That's what they would do. This was them looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice. Right, burning a lamb was not going to do anything ultimately, but he was looking forward to a perfect and blameless lamb, that when that lamb was sacrificed, it would never need to be sacrificed again. In Israel, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed repeatedly because it ultimately, these sacrifices couldn't take away their sin. But when Christ came, and when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, the author of Hebrews calls him the perfect, blameless lamb led to the slaughter, quoting Isaiah. This is what he's talking about. That this Savior who died on a cross was completing everything from the very beginning of the Old Testament that was looking forward to a future Savior and a future Messiah. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a sacrifice that never needed to be repeated ever again. You know, I've heard a couple people have asked me throughout the years, you know, is it possible that Jesus could come back and die again? Could Jesus come back and do some sort of another death? Maybe not on a cross, but at some other way. Is that possible? Right? Could Christ return and die for our sins again? And of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. Death has no mastery over Christ. He defeated it. If Christ had to come back and die again, then you can take everything in God's word and throw it out. Everything. Because everything would be lost. Christ's death was either sufficient when it happened on the cross, that every sin that you and I have ever committed, if we are believing in Christ, has been paid, that price has been paid. Either that's sufficiently been satisfied or it's not. And if it hasn't, then God's word no longer has its authoritative sway over us. Because God's word clearly says Jesus completed everything that needed to be accomplished through the cross. My friends, when Jesus comes back, and he is coming back, he's not coming back to die on a cross again. He's not coming back to die. He's coming back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming back to start his ministry and to start the kingdom of God that will never have an end. He's not dying again. He's already died, and that has satisfied the payment of our sins. But I digress. We're not talking about the second coming this morning. When we talk about the what of our Thanksgiving, as we've been talking about, the what that we should be thankful for this Thanksgiving, it's very clearly not found in our comforts. It's very clearly not found in the things that we could have or the things that we could be given. It's found in the work of Christ. And the ultimate work of Christ is that he died on a cross, never to be duplicated, because what he did on the cross was completely sufficient to satisfy yours and my need before a holy and a just God to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what the cross is, okay? That we hopefully we know that, but we need to be reminded of that, the importance of the cross, and that is what we ought to be thankful for this Thanksgiving. What about the why? I mentioned at the beginning there's a what and there's a why. So we're thankful first for the cross. And Paul has clearly talked about that. Jesus came to die. But there's a why of our thanksgiving as well. Why should we be thankful at what Christ has done? Ultimately, what does that do for us? How should our perspective be changed? And of course, in order to answer this question of the why of our thanksgiving based upon Christ's work, we have to talk about the resurrection. How you and I are affected by the cross ultimately is displayed in the resurrection. So, the resurrection is intrinsically tied to yours and my response to Christ on the cross and ultimately what happens. Notice what he says in verse 9. Paul, speaking of Christ's resurrection, says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." And then in verse 10, speaking of Christ's death, he says, "But the life that he lives to God." What was so exceptional of Christ's death? Sure, we just talked about what he actually did on the cross, right? He took our sin. If we are believers in Christ, I think of Pilgrim's Progress here. You know, Christian has been carrying this huge pack, and he comes to the cross, and for the first time ever, his pack falls off. It had been so much he could barely hold it anymore, but it falls off at the cross. That's obviously what we've been talking about. Our sin is laid on the cross. Christ paid the penalty for sin. But what is so unique and exceptional about Christ's death beyond that? And it does go beyond that. It starts there, but it doesn't end there with our sins being paid. The uniqueness and exceptional nature of the cross, of Christ's death, is that he didn't stay dead, right? That's unbelievable. Jesus didn't stay dead. He died a shameful death on a cross. The Pharisees, the Roman leaders, they thought they had him. Satan thought they had him. We got him. We finally did it. We've killed Jesus, the Son of God. He's done for. And yet, when we look at the Gospels and when we look at the New Testament, we don't see a dead Christ. Certainly, he was dead for a time. But unlike anyone else throughout all of history, Christ was raised to new life. That's what Paul's saying here in verses 9 through 10. Jesus did not stay dead. He was raised from the grave. And friends, this changes everything for us. Consider the way that Peter puts it in his first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is what Peter says, talking about the resurrection. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him," Jesus, "to be held by it," death's power. Death couldn't hold Jesus. He broke the chains of death for the first time in all of human recorded history. Death lost its power. From the Garden of Eden, death had been the victor. It had just taken everything from everyone. The relationship with God broken for all of mankind. This life that we were created to live for all eternity, broken. And yet when Christ came, when he died on that cross, but then through the resurrection, there's a restoration. There's a completeness that had been broken by sin and death. Why should we be thankful this Thanksgiving? It's because Christ is alive. He's not dead. Death could not hold him down. And friends, for you and for me, if death could not contain Jesus, then that means death cannot contain us either. This is the most important thing that we could be thankful for. Let me give you a few certainties. If this is true, what Paul is saying, that Jesus is never to die again, that he has been the master over sin, that he lives now even though he has died, there's a few things that I think we should learn from this. Let me give you four certainties that we have because of the resurrection. The first certainty that we have because of the resurrection is Christ's resurrection proves his divinity. Anyone can die, right? Trust me, we're all going to get there. We'll prove it to everyone we know. All of us can die. That's not an exceptional thing to do. However, it is exceptional. And only one person has done it, to come back to life of his own power and accord. Only Christ can do that. Only God can defeat death. And so when we look at the certainty of Christ's resurrection, here in Romans chapter 6, we see that Jesus is God himself. Yes, he came in the form of a man, a helpless little baby, which I love having a baby in my house, because every time I look at him, Sadie and I were talking about this yesterday, I think Jesus looked like him. He had a different skin color, and he had probably different hair coloring and different eye coloring, and that's okay, but he was that little. He was that tiny. He was that helpless. Jesus humbled himself to be born in a manger, but yet when Jesus came, he didn't lose his Godhead. He didn't become less God. He was still God himself. That was proven through all the amazing things that Jesus did, but ultimately through the resurrection. Only God could defeat death. Only God could defeat sin. The resurrection clearly proves Jesus is God himself. The second thing that the resurrection proves to us is that Christ is worthy to be praised because of the resurrection. Christ is worthy to be praised because of the resurrection because he's no longer dead. If Christ were still dead, let's just forget what we're doing here, right? Why would we be worshiping the Lord? What would be the point of that? He would just be like anyone else. We might as well go home and worship our family members that are no longer with us, right? If Christ is still dead, then he's the same as everyone else who's ever lived. But if he's alive, then he's exceptional. If he's alive and if he came back to life, then everything has changed. Think about this for a second. And I'm not trying to pick on different religions or anything, but think about Buddha. He died. He stayed dead. No one's seen Buddha ever since. What about Muhammad? He died. He's never come back. What about Confucius? He died. He's never come back. You can think of any person. The Virgin Mary, she died. She has never come back. Now, they're still alive somewhere. Don't get me wrong. But they're not here on this earth. They haven't come back to life on this earth like Jesus Christ has. What I'm saying to you is Christ is worthy to be praised because he's alive. If he can defeat death, then he is worthy for you and for me to get up on Sunday morning and come faithfully to say, I want to praise that God because he is the God of life. He gives life, and for that we are thankful. Christ's resurrection, thirdly, provides the primary means of salvation. And I don't know how we could get more thankful than what this shows us. Christ's resurrection provides the primary means of yours and my salvation. As we're going to see here in a brief moment, Christ's resurrection and this new life that he has come to changes everything for every single person, either because you accept it and you follow him or you reject it and don't follow him. But it's life-changing for all of humanity. You cannot be impervious to what Christ did through the resurrection. You have to respond to it. So what you and I need to understand this morning is through the resurrection, our lives must be changed to follow Christ rather than to not. Christian, your salvation is entirely dependent not on your own good ability to choose, not on your own good morality of, oh, I do these really good things. Your salvation is 100% dependent upon is Christ resurrected from the dead. Let me prove that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. This is what Paul says. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, speaking of those who have died and fallen asleep, not even Christ then has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Do you hear what he's saying there? If Christ is not resurrected, if there is no resurrection, then everything is in vain. Consider what he says in verse 16, the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 16. He goes on to say something very similar. For if the dead are not raised, again, these who have fallen asleep in Christ, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Is it significant that Christ was resurrected? Is it significant that Christ didn't stay dead? According to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, without it, we have nothing. And we're still lost in our sins. Christ's resurrection is not just the catalyst. It is not just the primary feature. It is the only feature for salvation. Either he's alive or he's dead. But friends, if he's alive, then that changes everything. And that gives us salvation. And the fourth observation or certainty that we have because of Christ's resurrection, intrinsically tied to this idea of salvation, is Christ's resurrection gives us hope. I love that word hope. I love it. I talk to so many people in this community and in other communities, and hope is missing. So many people are desperate for hope. Our world is desperate for hope, right? You don't have to read even more than the headlines to see that. Whether it be people killing one another, whether it be people desperate in need of something, whether it be just devastating tragedies, people are longing for hope. And friends, the true ultimate hope is only found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where true hope is found. You know, if you're a believer, and if you, like me, are looking forward to heaven, you need to realize that heaven is only possible through the resurrection, right? The hope of this life is that this life is not the end. If this life is the end, then that's kind of a bad deal. Because I don't know about you, but this life isn't what it could be cracked up to be, right? There's sin here. It's imperfect. People disappoint us. Situations disappoint us. This life, if this is the end, then that's not good. But if we are looking forward to heaven, then that hope only comes through the resurrection. The certainty of heaven is only if Christ defeated death. And friends, he absolutely defeated death. So when we come to the why, we've talked about the what of salvation, the what of our thanksgiving. It's that Christ has defeated death on the cross. He took our sins on the cross, and because of that, we don't have to pay the penalty of our sins. Then we talked about the why. Why should we be thankful? It's because what this is going to do for us, it's going to provide salvation for us. Well, this is what Paul then gets into in verses 8 and 11. I know I've jumped through these verses, but I've been trying to build a theology here. In verses 8 and 11, Paul talks about how it affects you and me. If this is true of Christ's death, if this is true of Christ's resurrection, then what does it mean for you and for me? Notice what he says in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice what he says then in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where the proverbial, you know, tire meets the road, as it were. What does this ultimately mean for us? What does it mean for you sitting in a pew, living a normal life, having a normal family, working a normal job, going your kids going to a normal school? What does it mean for you, this idea of Christ's death and resurrection? Does this change your life? And if so, how does it change your life? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, Christ's resurrection only leaves two possibilities. He is unlike anyone and anything else, so therefore the only question that matters is, do you accept what Christ has done and follow him in obedience, in belief, and in faith, or do you reject it and say, no, I love my sin too much. I love the life that I have created for myself. Those are the only two possibilities, and as Paul says, we are without excuse. So the question is there an acceptance or is there a rejection? For Paul here in Romans chapter 6, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. So the assumption here is they've already accepted this. They already believed in this. Their lives are already changed by Christ. So he's assuming that they are saying, yes, this changes our life. And so for him, he's saying that if we are believing in Christ, then just as Christ has died, you and I must also have a death in our lives as well. He's not talking about a physical death here. He's not saying that you and I need to physically die, though that certainly will happen. But in verses 8 and 11, Paul is saying, you and I, when we come to Christ, there must be a death to our former way of living. In the same way that Christ died and he took on our sins, you and I must die to our sins in our lives. That selfishness that's been buried deep in your heart. That pride that always comes out in everything you say and everything that you do. That secret sin that you think and know that no one knows about. Those things that fester within your heart. You must die to that if you're going to follow Christ. According to Paul, there's a death when it comes to following Christ. We can think of baptism, right? What is the picture of baptism? Going into the water is a picture of a death. We're dying to our former way of living. The old creature is dying, but it doesn't stop there. Yes, we're called to turn from our sin. We're called to die to the way that we used to live, but then we're raised to new life. That's what he says in verse 11 here. He says, but we are made alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a death to the way that we live, but then there is new life, that everything that we do follows Christ,
that only thing that matters, the only true love of our hearts, the only true desire of our hearts is to know Christ intimately. The only thing that matters is loving Christ more than loving ourselves. And that can be one of the hardest things to do in this life. In fact, I would say it is the hardest thing. It's much easier to love my wife than it is to love Christ. It's much easier to love my son than it is to love Christ. It's much easier to love people that are kind to me than it is to love Christ, because I know when I love Christ, it's a rejection of some of the sinful things in my heart, that if I love Christ, I've got to say no to sin. I've got to turn from it and become alive to Christ. That is difficult, but there's hope in that. There's joy in that. There's satisfaction and contentment in that. If you've ever lived a life where you know that you are living in sin, you know how empty it is. You know how devastatingly insufficient it is to satisfy the longing in your heart. That's what sin is. It's just a taste of what you think sounds good, but it doesn't last. It couldn't last. But what does last is Jesus Christ. So are you made alive to Christ, or are you still dead in your sins? As we move to application of this sermon and this text, the application of what we've talked about, this idea of thankfulness, the what and the why of what we are to be thankful for, I have three applications for you. I'm going to end on this idea of thankfulness, but before then, I want to apply in two ways the things that we've been talking about here this morning. I think they're necessary for us to hear. The first application is, based off of our text here in Romans chapter 6, if you truly believe in Jesus, and I use those words very intentionally, if you truly believe in Jesus, then your life must become different. And here I'm thinking of what Paul has said, we become dead to sins. If you truly believe in Jesus, your life must look different. Let me tell you something that we don't see, an oxymoron. The New Testament does not have a category for someone who claims to follow Christ and yet holds on to the sin in their life. There's no category for that. That can't happen. If you come to follow Christ, if you have been so moved by the love of Christ that your heart has been changed to want to follow Christ, there is no residual, but I want to do that. But I love that. I don't want to give that up. Not if it's sin. There's no category for that in the New Testament. So friends, if you're here this morning and there is that in your heart, you want to hold on to that. I don't want to give these things up in my life. What is that saying about your relationship with Christ? Is there a relationship with Christ? Has your love for Christ so transformed your life that there's a marked difference, that everyone and anyone that you could ever meet would say, you're not the same person that I once knew? That is the sign of a Christian life. Without it, there's questions raised to what's in your heart. If you truly believe in Jesus, your life must become different. Second application, true life in Christ means desiring to be part of God's kingdom. If you have been given true life in Christ, then that means that you should be desiring to be a part of God's kingdom. I think a question that should be asked based upon our verses here, at least it was asked in my mind as I read these verses, what does it mean to become alive in Christ? Verse 11, that statement stuck in my head. What does it mean to become alive in Christ Jesus? Of course, there's a spiritual sense and there's a practical sense to this. The spiritual sense is we have a stored relationship with God the Father, that death no longer has sway over us, that sin no longer has dominion over us, that certainly we have been freed of the penalty of sin, and we have a restored relationship with Christ. That's the ultimate spiritual sense. But what about the practical sense? You can say, Pastor, I've come to know Jesus Christ in salvation. What does my life look like now? What does it mean for me that I've become alive to God in Christ Jesus? As I've said in this application, it means that you desire to be part of God's kingdom. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of the work of the kingdom. I want to live my life no longer for myself, but for the kingdom of God. I want to obey God. How do you do that in this life? You go to God's people who are also doing the work of the kingdom of God. In short, you go to the church, the institution that God himself, through Jesus Christ, established. Are you seeing the importance of the church? If you are alive in Christ, then you want to follow God. And following God is working for his kingdom. And that means you want to be with other kingdom workers. You want to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you want to worship the Lord. Friends, that's why church is vital and essential to your life. That's why church membership is not some luxury that you give or take. It's everything. Because if we are kingdom workers, we need to be with other kingdom workers working for the Lord to be alive in Christ. That's why we are called to always gather together, to not forsake one another. And I'm not trying to get on a hobby horse or anything, but I think that that's clearly what verse 11 is talking about. Being alive in Christ is working for the glory of God with other believers. Let me encourage you, as a serious application, don't be just Sunday morning attenders. Don't do that. It's so easy. I understand. I know that it's so easy to come to church on Sunday morning and then move on with your life, move on with your week. I understand that temptation. But when we look seriously at what God's word says of what you and I are called to do, we must be so changed that we cannot get enough of kingdom work. Doing it with kingdom people. That we want to be at all times with people who are so motivated and so moved by what has moved and motivated our hearts. If your life has changed because of Christ, you say, oh my goodness, Christ died for my sins, and then he was raised so that I could have new life. Why wouldn't I want to worship on a Wednesday night with those people that are also proclaiming the same thing? Why wouldn't I want to pray for my community on Wednesday night like I do? Why wouldn't I want to come on Sunday night to help children understand and memorize scripture or to learn about God's redemptive themes through the Old Testament? Why wouldn't I want to just come up here and pray sometime? Are you seeing that this is what kingdom people look like? They don't just come for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and say, I got it, check mark. My friends, I love you, but kingdom people want to be with other kingdom people. This is the importance of church. And this is what I think practically we need to see here in this text. And thirdly and finally, going back to our theme of Thanksgiving, it's the last time that we're going to meet before Thanksgiving, and many of us, we're going to be taking off and going to see our families. Church is canceled on Wednesday night, and I was thinking, what's the last thing that I want to share with you all before we celebrate with our families? And as we think about Thanksgiving, as we've talked about this whole theme of being thankful for the most important thing, this is the application that came to my mind. We need to be thankful for many things this year. We need to be thankful for many things all the time. But if your thankfulness is not rooted ultimately in Jesus Christ, then you might not truly know Jesus Christ. Now, listen to what I'm saying. If your thankfulness is not truly rooted ultimately in Jesus Christ, then you may not know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's bad to be thankful for other things. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that if your heart is more motivated and moved and excited about a Black Friday sale, or about a new iPhone, or about a new car, or about some relationship, or even about the time you're going to spend with your family, if that moves you more than what Christ has done for you, as so clearly put here in Romans chapter 6. And if that excites your heart, if that moves you more than Jesus Christ, then we seriously have to ask, what truly is the love of your heart? What are you desiring most if you're moved by something other than Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you forgotten your first love? Friends, there is not a bigger question that we could ask and a more important theme that we could talk about. The most important thing for us to celebrate this Thanksgiving season, although it's good to celebrate everything else, the most important thing is the work of Christ, ultimately culminating in the cross, the salvation of sinners needing a Savior and new life given to us by that Savior, so that in Him we have hope, we have the certainty of salvation, and we have the assurance of being in heaven with Him for all of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the calm assurance of your word. Lord, thank you that we don't have to guess what we need to be thankful about this morning. Father, thank you for each person here. I know that these are just words that have come from a man's mouth, but Lord, I just pray that as we have listened to the sermon, as I've been moved in my heart by your word, I pray that the Holy Spirit will actively work, that we will be convicted not because of what Jeremiah has said, but because of what the Lord is saying to us. Lord, will you apply these verses in the way that each one of us need them to? Father, will you give us such a love and a passion for you? Will you push ourselves out of the way and instead show us the love of Christ and how sweet it is to know Christ? Father, thank you that we can gather together and worship you. Father, thank you for salvation, and thank you for everything that you did for us thousands of years ago that have changed everything. We love and thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.